I'm Dr. Kim Oberholzer, and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministry Podcast. I hope you enjoy today's lesson, and I would encourage you to visit our ministry website at www.gracerockministries.org to learn more. At the website, you'll learn more about Grace Rock and our reason for being, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shepherd, mentor, and creatively communicate God's Word. In the meantime, sit back and relax and enjoy today's lesson. God bless. So this evening, our second week in Bad Boys of the Bible, we're tracing the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. United was under Saul, David, and Solomon. And Kings picks up with David. Last week we looked at David as an elderly man, and he's passing the throne on. And there were a couple of brothers that were kind of vying for the throne. We had Ammon and Kileab and Absalom are gone at this point in time. We know that Ammon and Absalom were dead, and that we don't know for certain what happened to Kileab. But that left Adonijah, these are David's many wives, but that left Adonijah as the eldest, and Solomon is going to be the heir to the throne. And God had told David that one through his line would be heir to the throne, eternal. Eventually from the line of Solomon will come Jesus, the Messiah. But in the meantime, David is an elderly man, and so Adonijah thinks, well, he's getting ready to die, so I'm going to make a move on the throne. And so Bathsheba hears about it. She goes in to David and with Nathan the prophet, and they say, who do you want to be king? And he says, Solomon is to be the king. And so Solomon has been made coronated the king, and Adonijah and his group have kind of fled. So that's where we finish up with chapter 1 last week. And Adonijah ran to the horns of the altar. This is where you could go if you accidentally killed somebody. You could plead the blood of mercy at the altar, all horns of the altar. If you murdered somebody, there's no place to hide. Okay, so the deal is Adonijah had killed a man and purposefully, and David knew it. So there's really not a place for him to go and hide. This is stables here at Tel Megiddo, or you may know it as Armageddon. But these are Solomon's stables. He had 3,000 horses. And Deuteronomy 17 said, kings are not to multiply horses, wives, or gold. And Solomon multiplied horses, wives, and gold. So by the end of his reign, he's going to be in terrible decline. This is Tel Arad. I've been here numerous times. It's in the Negev, down in the Negev region. And what's interesting about it is, can you read the sign here? Not the Hebrew, but the English. Some of you might read it Hebrew, but it's the Israelite temple. Okay, so this is a temple back during the Old Testament time. And if you could read this, it would say sacrificial altar. Okay, so this is pretty good size here, except it's a Canaanite altar. A pagan altar, okay? And right here, this little entrance right here is the Holy of Holies for the godly Israelites. So children would be sacrificed here, and 10 feet away, you go in to worship the true God. Same thing happens in Solomon's life with the Mount of Olives. He is going to, at the end of his life, he's built this beautiful temple for the Lord, and he's multiplied. He's got 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Is what the Bible says. Concubines, I'm sorry, my bad. And so it says his foreign wives turned his heart away from God as he was an older man. And so he builds on, here's the temple. Over here, 600 yards, is the Mount of Olives. And on top of the Mount of Olives, he sets up altars to Molech and Chemosh, which are Sidonian and Phoenician gods, that are large altars with arms like this, and they put fire underneath it, and they throw babies on the arms of the altar when it heats up, and the babies roll into the fire, child sacrifice. And we're going to see something as he becomes king early on that I think in the Hebrew, I ran across it one day. You know, years ago I used to just sit in a library and read Hebrew on days on end because it was fun. And I'd like to be able to do that again, but they threw me out of the library. So I ran into a little phrase that I was like, huh, this is interesting. Maybe this is a clue. Yeah, well, I'll show it to you in a little bit here. So, what we're talking about, synchronistic worship, where you have representatives of God and then the pagan gods, like right here to right here, right here to right here, or like from this sanctuary out to your Lexus, or from this sanctuary to the Astros, or this sanctuary to the Texans, or this sanctuary to your kids. You can make anything a false god. And we can rationalize it under spiritual things. But the Lord wants you first. All that other stuff will come in line if you put Him first. So this is going to be Solomon's issue. Even early on, he's going to have some issues. Now this is the drawing of, this is the Kidron Valley here. We talked about Ein Rogel, which would have been over here. And the Spring of Gihon would be... Well, I'm not seeing it on the map right here. I'm thinking it's going to be right in here. But this is the city of David down here. Solomon will expand and build the temple up here. Today, the Dome of the Rock is up here. Okay? So when you see the Dome of the Rock, and then there's Solomon's temple, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But let's jump into chapter 1 to finish that up, and then we'll move into 2. And I'll hit the high points here. Chapter 1. Adonijah has been scared and because he heard that Solomon had been coronated in verse 34, chapter 1. Long live King Solomon. And he's appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Remember, the kingdoms are still united at this point. And so they brought him down in verse 38 on a mule to Gihon. Now, somebody was pointing out to me this week, there's a difference in a donkey and a mule.
Yeah.
A mule, is the mule the cross between the horse?
Yeah.
So it's a larger animal than a donkey. Okay, so maybe it wasn't quite as humble as we thought, since it's not, you know. I kind of picture Jesus when he comes in on a triumphal entry. I think that he was riding on the foal of a donkey, wasn't he? But that's a little, it's a little bit, it's kind of like a Vespa. And the other guy's riding a Harley into town. So, modern parlance, I guess, would be it. So, in Gihon, and they blow the trumpet, and they say, long live the king. Well, verse 41, Adonijah and all his guests who were with him heard this. Well, now they know. Verse 43, King David has made Solomon king. They're in Gihon, and it says, verse 46, even Solomon has taken his seat on the throne. Solomon is sitting on the throne at this point, but the temple's not built yet, but he's in the bottom part of the city of David there. And so, verse 49, all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and each arose, and like I said, they all yelled to the mules, and they were out of there. Because if they got caught, they'd be viewed as adversaries. And there's normally a purge, the previous adversaries of the king, when somebody comes to power. Much like what you see going on in places like Syria and so forth today. Enemies are removed. Although, in the ancient Near East, and even today, the most likely people to kill you are going to be your bodyguards or your children. So, just beware. You can hire somebody to protect you, but for the right price, like Jezebel learned, they'll throw you out the window. So, interesting times. So the guests run, and now verse 50, Adonijah, he's afraid of Solomon. He goes and takes hold of the horns of the altars, and they tell Solomon about it. In verse 51, I want you to notice something about Solomon that's different than Adonijah. What was Adonijah's attitude in trying to get the throne? He was greedy. He was going to do it at all cost, okay? Here's just a kind of a hint, at least, about Solomon's character. Of course, his name means peace. Verse 51, it says, it was told to Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, and behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar.
saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death." And Solomon said, "If he be a worthy man," in other words, he renounces his claim to the throne, "not one of his heads, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. He said to him, "Go to your house." So it's very interesting. At this point, David's, in Chronicles, we've learned, because David's getting ready to go be with the Lord, Chronicles tells us that David has made great preparations to build the temple, and he has the plans, he's gathered the materials, he solicits help from other countries. Solomon will follow through with that, especially with Hiram, king of Tyre. But what I see in Solomon here is at least a glimpse of mercy, as opposed to saying, "Just go kill him." So he's giving Adonijah a chance, which Adonijah will, well, we'll see.
It's just not.
If Benani shows up at your house, Solomon's army leader, it's going to be a bad day. It's like if you look out the door and Jesse Waters or Fox News is there, you know something is not right, okay? So I'm always like, I look out and see if Geraldo or Jesse Waters is out there when I get up in the morning, and I go, okay, it's going to be a good day. How old was Solomon? Tradition
says that Solomon was only 12 to 14, Jewish tradition, 12 to 14 years old when he assumed the throne, because David was 70. And it says he commanded his son Solomon, who was 12 years old, to keep the Torah. Of course, this is Jewish tradition. It's not scripture. And so he rules 40 years, and he passes away at the age of 52. That's just
one view. Another view says that
before David dies, he appoints his son Solomon, who's 12 years old,
to the throne. And so similar to the first view. Josephus said he was 14 years old, so... But he said he reigned 80 years, and we know that's not right. But it does seem,
in regard to your question, David will refer to him as a little child.
And it's not so much in age as it is in experience, but age and experience are tied hand in hand together. Others say he was as old as 20 because of the Hebrew terms for young and old. He was but a little child. And that just means in his experience. So, not sure. There's no specific chronology in the Book of Kings that gives us his birthday. So we do know he reigned 40 years and passes away. So,
if that's the case, he's probably between 52 and 70, maybe somewhere in there when he passes away. But you know, think about it: 700 wives and 300 concubines. That guy's not going to be around long.
That's just no way, you know. This was long before people lived in bathtubs in the woods. Chapter 2 opens. As David's time to die drew near, he charged or commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going to literally walk the path of all the earth." Kind of an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. New American Standard says, "I'm going the way of all the earth." Be strong, and this is an oath, and it's also part of a bar mitzvah formula. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn, so the Lord may carry out the promise with which he spoke concerning me. If your sons are careful to walk before me with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Now, he had promised that to David back in
2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, where he had made a covenant with David and said, "One from your line is going to rule on the throne."
However, in 2 Samuel, we see that he also predicts that he's going to have to discipline the sons of David at times.
And Solomon's going to end up falling into that category. So now he warns him about different people He says in verse 5, "Do you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me when the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, he also shed blood of war in peace." And so it says, "And he put the blood of war about his, on his belt and about his waist and on his sandals."
In other words, when he killed the Abner, he killed him in Hebron. He was acting like he was his friend, and he pulled him close to him, and he plunged the knife into him. So the blood actually, it says, it was on his belt, it was on his waist, and it was on his sandals. So that's, and it's, Hebron was a city of refuge where you could go to seek mercy. So Joab is a really bad dude, and he was the king of the army, and he was supporting Adonijah.
And so David, as a wise older man, is saying, just watch out for this guy, because he could be trouble for you. Silly Kim. I went to the pastorate thinking everybody was going to love me. Because, I'm serving the Lord. And
how could they not like me? My mother said I was special. You know, just like you guys.
And lo and behold, I had a guy chewing on me at the second and third year that just lying about me, left the church, but was still, people in the church were still hanging with him. And you hear all these rumors, and you know, I've told some of you this story before, and I remember one night after about 9 months of this, I went to the elders and said, "When this meeting's over, I'm going over to his house, and I'm going to pull him out on the front yard and beat him up." And, of course, that's the way we handle things back in East Texas before I knew Jesus. I said, "But I'll do it with the strong arm of the Lord. I'll do it in the power of the Spirit." And my elders said, "We don't think that's a really good idea, Kim. We really don't want you to do that."
I found out that this guy had done the very same thing to the previous pastor before me. Chewed him up, maligned him. Then when the pastor left, he came back to the church. And one of my elders was sitting there that night, and I'm talking to him about it, and I said, "What's the deal with this guy?"
"Well, we kind of thought he might act like that."
And I was like, "Is there any chance you could warn me, at least to be alert, that this guy is going to come after me? So I'll at least have a clue, because I'm clueless. I'm a neophyte at being a pastor. I got academics down, but I'm a new pastor, and I need to know how this thing works." That's why I had three older pastors I called all the time to ask questions.
But when my elder said, "Oh yeah, that's what he did with the previous guy," I'm like, "Well, you didn't think to kind of like warn me?" And they go, "Well, we were hoping maybe he changed." He didn't change.
But at least David's saying, look out for Joab. That's my point here.
And verse 7, he says, "Show kindness to Barzillai of the Gileadite, and let him be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." Now, Absalom was one of David's sons who ran David out of town, or Jerusalem, with his men and tried to usurp the throne. He slept with his harem. And so Barzillai had helped him at that point in time, and he's remembering kindness. So
here's a guy that you need to be aware of. And then he says,
"Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to the Jordan, I swore to him, 'I will not put you to death with a sword.' So don't let him go unpunished, but just keep your eye on him too."
Now, just a footnote. In chapter 4, verse 18, we have another Shimei,
except he's the son of who? Elah and Benjamin. So, Shimei here was a Benjaminite also, and it could be the same individual, but I think because David specifically says, you know, he cursed me. At least he had a particular Shimei in mind that Solomon would know. So verse 10, David slept with the fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days he reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and he established his kingdom.
Now we kind of get a little background music that's ominous, like if this was Jaws, you'd hear dun 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 dun. Okay.
So parallel between 2:12 and 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon.
She said, "Do you come with shalom?" Or peacefully. Oh, yeah, yeah. He said peacefully. Liar, liar, paint vampire. You know, there are certain people in the world that lie habitually. Now, I don't know if you knew that, and even Christians do this on occasion. And just remember, when their lips are moving, they're lying. And I mean, I'm not pointing anybody in this group, certainly, but I was raised in an era of communism. And they swore they were going to get rid of us. Now, anybody under 40 does not remember that. And all of a sudden, guess who's center world stage? Yep. The head of the KGB. And he's going to make peace for us with everybody? I'm just saying, use a little salt and wisdom, you know?
What's going on? And I'm like, please, 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 please. I know, the U.S. isn't in the Bible. Sorry. So he says, so
come peacefully, and he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. Verse 15, so he said, you know the kingdom was mine.
It's emphatic in Hebrew.
It's mine, it's mine, mine, mine. I've got needs. Gimme, gimme, gimme.
And that Israel expected me to be king.
That's not really true, but some of them
went with him. However, the kingdom has
turned about and become my brother's. And then he does make an interesting theological statement, for it was his from the Lord.
Oh, great. God getting in the way of my life again. You know how that works? You do your thing, and then God gets in your way, and you're like, oh, brother, I'm not going to mess with God. So he says, I'm making just one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said, speak. And then he said, speak with Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag. Remember the beautiful damsel from last week who slept with King David but knew him not? Okay. The Shunammite as a wife.
This is David's final wife. There's a right of succession with the harem and the wives, according to Herodotus, the Persian and Persian practice, that whoever marries the wife of the king has a right to the throne. So Adonijah knows what he's doing. I can't believe
that Bathsheba isn't sharper than this, but I don't know. She was beautiful of form and face. We know that. Verse 18, we do not know that she was
blonde. That is just a rumor. Sorry to all the blondes. So Bathsheba says, very well, I'll speak to the king. So she goes and she asks the king about him. Verse 21, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother's wife.
And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, why are you asking for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him also for the kingdom. He's my older brother. Even him. For Abathar the priest, and for Joab, and for the son of Zeri. So
he's saying, take Abathar, make him priest, and make Joab the king of the army, and get Adonijah, they're going to take over everything.
So Solomon swore by the Lord, may the Lord do, God do so to me more, if also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word. So verse 24, therefore, as the Lord lives.
That's an oath. When you see, as the Lord lives, that's like, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, as the Lord lives, in other words, you're bound by this. This is a big deal. He says, who established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and he who has made me
a house, as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death. So King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and watch this, he fell upon him so that he died. Benaniah is going to fall on a whole bunch of people in this chapter. So if he shows up at your house and says, I'm going to fall upon you, you better run. I did look the Hebrew term up. It just means to encounter or to meet, but it's translated fell, which I thought was...
I don't know. It just seemed to me kind of humorous that Benaniah would walk up at Adonijah. You know, splat. kind of like Ray Lewis does to
defenders. So then to Abathar the priest, he said, go to Anath, to your own field, for you do not deserve to die. I'm not putting you to death because you carry the ark of God before you.
So he dismisses Abathar. It's 3.5 miles north of Jerusalem to go to Anath.
And so, 27, he dismissed him from being a priest in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh, or Shiloh. So the line of Eli ceases being priestly, which had been prophesied. Now news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, and he had not followed Absalom. So he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the altar. So Solomon finds out about that in verse 29. At the end of verse 29, you see, then Solomon said to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, what? Go up there and fall on him.
Am I the only one that says that?
I must be. Oh, well. I'm a strange person. So, but Benaiah says, he goes up there to the tent, the tabernacle, and he says, come out. But he says, verse 30, no, I will die here. And Benaiah brought word to the king, saying, he answered. And so the king said, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove me from my father's house and the blood which Joab shed without cause.
And return, and the Lord will return blood on his head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with a sword. And father of David was not aware of some of that.
So, verse 34, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, and guess what? He fell upon him and put him to death.
He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. You just kind of read over it quickly. But being buried in his own house was really a tribute to his faith, or recognizing his faithfulness. Because otherwise, he'd have been just cut up and thrown away.
So, there is some kindness and where he was allowing him to be buried.
And even Jehu, after he has Jezebel thrown out of the tower later, Ahab's wife from the north, Jezebel's second nastiest lady in the Bible. I just have to hiss when I say her name. After they throw her out, Jehu and his horses ride, stomp on top of her, and then they go in to eat. They say, wow, we've killed her, let's go in and eat. And so, after they finish their meal, they're feeling a little bit guilty because they want to respect the office but not the individual. So they look at each other and they go, well,
we probably ought to at least bury her. She was a queen.
In other words, the office of queen.
And so they go out to find her, and that's when they find her feet, the palms of her hand, and her skull. That's all that's left of her because the dogs ate her up. So they buried her. But that was a kindness, too. But I don't even know why you showed kindness to Jezebel. She was wicked. So, verse 35, we get Solomon's key players here. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. And he appointed Zadok, the priest, in place of Abathar. Now, he sends for Shimei, and he said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and don't go out from there to any place.
If you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, your blood is going to be shed.
So Shimei said, the word is good, verse 38, as my king the Lord has said, your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Except we're going to find out in verse 39, the many days is 3 years. So, verse 39, but it came about at the end of what? 3 years. That two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Machah, king of Gath. That's 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Gath was one of the
five key Philistine cities called the Pentapolis. You got, I don't know if I can get them all together, but we've got Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Joppa.
There's another one along there. I have to look at my map. So they told Shimei, and he says, your servants are in Gath. So he arose, he saddled his donkey, verse 40, and he went to Gath. Well, now he's gone past the Kidron. So, King David, verse 42, sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord that you will certainly on that day depart and go anywhere, you would surely die? And you said to me, the word which I said is good. Why have you not kept the oath and the command that I've laid? And then the king also said, Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return evil on your head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David will be established forever. So, guess who's called up? Verse 46, here we go. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established,
literally made firm, Calavon, in the hands of Solomon. Now,
then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt,
and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to
the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, I just want to point out
one thing. Go with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. It's after Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah. It's just a tiny little book. But if we taught it in here, you'd have to be 30 and older, because the rabbis would not let you read this book till you were 30 years and older. It's God's sex manual for marriage. Yeah, God has a lot to say about sex. He thinks it's a really great thing in marriage. Outside of marriage, it'll destroy you. But in marriage, that's a hot thing. I know, we're not supposed to talk about that in church. I get in trouble when I do.
Well, here's something interesting.
Song of Solomon, I think, was written early when he was a young man. And he fell in love with a Shulamite woman. Shulamite is a feminine form of Solomon. So you have the one flesh, Solomon and Shulamite. Masculine form, feminine form. So it's a pseudonym for this woman.
But he makes a note here in verse 7. He says, your temples, chapter 6, verse 7, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Now notice, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She's the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also praised her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?
So we've got some euphemisms or figurative speech in there, talking about the beauty of an army coming up and marching up and a king and so forth. And I just would like to point out in Song of Solomon when it says, his banner over me is love. If you will read that in the context, that's a husband on top of a wife fondling her sexually. So I really have a hard time when the kids go, his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. And I look at Jan and she goes, just don't say anything. Just be quiet. It's out of context. And she goes, shh. The kids are singing. So just be careful what you sing. You know, I know you don't listen to the words, you just listen to the music, right? Okay. Here's my point. This is the beginning of Solomon's reign, and he gets 60 queens and 80 concubines, which could have been David's harem, passed on to him. I think he did love Shulamite. I think that was his true love initially. And it talks about marriage and the beauty of marriage and love and premarital issues and different things in that book. Because at the end of his life, he has how many wives? 700 and 300 concubines. So he obviously multiplied. Now, part of this, like this marriage to Egypt, the deal was every king or power had a harem. And the harem was a political alliance. I'll pick on Jim. Say Jim had a beautiful daughter and he ran South Texas and I lived in the panhandle. And there was like a demarcation line in between us. These were two countries, North Texas and South Texas. And if I married one of his children or he married one of my children or my wife, then there would be a political alliance, so that I would be less likely to attack his city and destroy him because he's got one of my family members there. So a lot of these were just political alliances. And there's a lot of lust in here, too. I just can't be point blank honest. You have to say, this is just not right. Because obviously in the garden, we've got one man and one woman. So that's God's design. And the Old Testament doesn't prohibit polygamy, but every time it shows up, when you end up with more than one wife, it turns out not good.
It just doesn't turn out good.
However, we'll talk more about that down the road here. Other kings had as many as 14 wives or 15, but Solomon kind of made up,
set a record here.
So, and then chapter 3, verse 2 opens. He's going to build this house for Pharaoh's daughter, and then it says, however, in the Hebrew, it says the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the Lord. That little Hebrew phrase, only, or however, rock, it'll show up again here in a minute, a similar phrase. It's like a blip. Here's a man of integrity, and there's a crack. And this is early on. And the adversary, or the flesh, is going to extort that crack when the opportunity comes. And it's going to be, obviously, fleshly things for Solomon, because his heart's going to be turned away from God. There was no house built, but the people were still sacrificing on the high places, which were the Canaanites. It took away from central worship. It was, like I showed you, you saw one of the high places. That was the Canaanite altar. So now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father. What's the next verse there? Next word? Except. Now we've got rock in two and duck in three, if you're reading Hebrew. Which catches my eye because there's a play on words of sound. Rock and duck. Now let me show you another interesting little word. Go all the way with me back to Genesis for a moment here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and so he said to the who? The woman. Indeed, or really, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the trees of the garden we may eat. She skips freely. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, which is an addition, or it could be a husband's commentary saying, see that tree? Don't eat from it, don't touch it. I don't know if he said that. It's not in the original chapter. But then what's the next word?
Or.
Lest. In the Hebrew, it's pen. Maybe you will die. See? Perfect world, perfect deal. Crack. Maybe. Questioning whether you'll die. Because God said, the moment you eat, you shall surely die. And I'm sure that Adam conveyed that to her. Now, here's the question. We come back to Solomon. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So the king goes up to Gibeon, and he sacrifices there, for that was the great high place. It's articular in the Hebrew, so it's very well known. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. So he's a man of financial means, okay? Because you remember what Mary and Joseph offered? Some turtle doves. I mean, we're talking about 2 cents apiece, a widow's mite kind of deal. Now Solomon's offering 1,000 on the altar right there. So in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and he said to him, ask what you wish me to give you.
Wow.
What would you say? Kim, this is God. Anything you want, just ask me.
Wow. I want 100 wishes. And then when I get to 99, I wish for 100 more. See, I've worked on this a little bit.
So what would you say? That's a hard, I mean, seriously, God's telling Solomon, I made you because of your father in the covenant, I'm going to bless you. Ask what you wish. What would you say? Riches, health, your children know the Lord? So many different things, aren't there?
So, verse 6, Solomon says, "You've shown loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked with thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. You have reserved for him this great chesed."
Loyal love. That's a very important Hebrew phrase. God's loyal love, chesed. It is a form of grace. We get kana, hana, which is grace, and chesed is close to that.
"And you've given him a son to sit on the throne. And now,
O Lord," notice, "my God, you have made my servant king in place of my father, and I, emphatically, am only a youth, a na'ar." So this is where some say this indicates he's 12 to 20.
He says, "But I don't know how to go in and come out. And your servant is in the middle of your people, which you have chosen, great people that cannot be numbered." So what does he ask for? "So give your servant..."
New American Standard says, "an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. Who is able to judge of this great people of yours?" And look at verse 10. "And God smiled." It's pleasing to God. Sweet aroma. "And this word was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Now the Hebrew phrase in verse 9 is literally "to grant to him," he granted to him "a hearing heart." And the editors clarify for us, what is a hearing heart? It's one that understands God's statutes and can discern. The Hebrew term discern, bayin, means to split, to discern between good and evil. So a godly man or a godly woman has the ability to discern. You have a hearing heart. You, like Lily was mentioning, you seek God because you want to discern what is good from evil. And I will tell you, this generation that we are in now, and I'm not picking on the millennials, I'm picking on everybody, all the way back to my group, good and evil have become totally confused. And good is called evil, and evil is called good. And focus groups define truth. There's nothing absolute anymore, although there really is. So you as a godly man or woman need to be discerning of people and matters. And don't have an only. The adversary and your flesh will fill the cracks of the only or the perhaps. Well, it's just a small thing. It's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. Hey, I'm German. I have a right to get upset. Not my fault. I'm a German. Crack. I'm a little bit bitter at that person. Would you take them out if nobody in the whole world, even God, didn't know? How do you look at the other people in the office? Do you think, oh, I wish I was them, or I wish I had them? Or do you covet stuff? How come they get the big house and I don't? How come they drive the nice car and I don't? It's walking in the power of the Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit take care of the onlys. The confessing of your sin, the repentance from your sin when you recognize it, when it comes into your thinking. It's staying pure. Paul tells Timothy, avoid every form or appearance of evil. Don't even go there if you think it's going to be perceived as evil. Now, I understand weaker brothers and stronger brothers in 1 Corinthians 14. Some believers can have freedoms that other believers don't, and they can do those things in the Lord. But if it's only, and I'll
pick on one that's quite prevalent, and I'm not picking on anybody. This is Kim talking to Kim. Years ago, I had no particular viewpoint on alcohol when I was in seminary, except I was convinced that Jesus did not drink Welch's grape juice. Okay? And I thought, people have freedom to do that,
because drunkenness is prohibited, but alcohol is not. Except now I became a pastor. And my first 2 years of pastoring, we had three alcoholics in our church. And they had been alcoholics, one of them for 15 years, drug addict and alcoholic, but he came back from Vietnam halfway put back together.
So you kind of had some compassion for the guy, but he came to me and he said, I want you to understand something as a young pastor. If I'm talking to you, I'm an alcoholic, and I will say anything you want. I think you want to hear so I can get my next drink. I'll lie to you, I'll cuddle up to you, whatever you need. I'm looking for the next drink. And he says, I've been clean for 4 years now, but you need to know this. Now, 1 out of 10 becomes an alcoholic that drinks. And I was like, that's a freedom in Christ thing, if somebody wants a drink. Now, for some silly reason, God moved me to a position of leadership in the Christian world. Not so much the world anymore, at least this room.
Although the podcast do go through. If my brother, who's an alcoholic, sees me drinking a beer, which I really do have the freedom to do in Christ, as long as I don't get drunk, my brother will say, oh, I'll have two since Kim's doing it. It must be okay. If my believing friend sees me doing it, they say, what is a pastor doing drinking with a beer?
I have the freedom to do it, but I'm choosing to avoid an only, because I've seen where that only goes in families, and I'm telling you, it wreaks havoc at times. You have the freedom. You have to decide that before the Lord. I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying, this is how I think. Girls Gone Wild came on a TV commercial while I was watching Fox News. I turned off the TV and Jan says, what are you doing? I said,
I'm avoiding every appearance of evil. I have a set of breasts. One set of breasts. Because the Lord says, Jan's breasts belong to me, not you. I have a set of breasts. I don't need another set of breasts.
They're supposed to intoxicate me, according to Proverbs. They're supposed to make me go loony, which they do. That's hers, because we're a one flesh thing. So why do I want to sit there and look at some young thing on a beach, not wearing a top, running around like a dingo? It's an only. Avoid evil. Shun evil. Avoid it. Turn your eyes away. Flee youthful lust. Timothy's 40 years old. He says, run. Get out of there.
And you know when a relationship's gone too far. You know when a relationship's moved beyond appropriate. And usually with Christians, it's somebody in the church. Oh, my husband doesn't understand me. My wife doesn't understand me.
Oh, Sister Gumball, it'll be okay. Oh, Brother Gumball, it'll be wonderful. It'll be all right. I understand you. And then all of a sudden it moves beyond. You start, go home in the night, you're lying in bed, and you start thinking about Brother and Sister Gumball, and you're not paying attention to the person in bed with you.
Oh, I know, you guys never do that, but I'm telling you, I've been a young man before, and I intentionally chose to honor my wife
because I have seen. I went to two different great seminaries for 8 years. And I bet I can find 60 guys I know that have fallen to sexual immorality. These are big names.
And I've seen what it produces in their lives. I don't want that.
It's an only. Only. And the response I get to my brothers and sisters that have the freedom to drink, I say, why do you drink?
You know what they say? Because what? I can, or I like it. There are a lot of things I like that aren't good for me.
If it doesn't promote godliness for me, I don't do it. I've seen Solomon, the wisest man in the world with a discerning heart. Something happens between this event and the end of his life. That only crack started out small, but by the end of his life, it's ruinous.
And I'm just going to give you a clue here.
I haven't always been older. I still remember them Luke's age back there. High school. That was a stud, man. I'm going back for my 45th reunion in a couple of weeks. I'm the man. I'm still the same size I was back then, just a little more white hair. And then all of a sudden I looked in the mirror, and I was like, who is that? And let him out.
Now what I'm saying is, you start with an only at the age of 16. It's just a little crack. Then by 20, it gets a little bit bigger. And then pressure in life begins to get on. You get married. You're going up the ladder. You start having babies. Life gets pretty complicated between the 20s and 30s. And the pressure's on, and the adversary will play on the cracks. But I'm going to go drink with the boys. I'm going to go out and smoke with these people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to party here. I'm going to do this. And then by the time you're 50, your kids are starting to grow up, and guess what? You look at them, and you don't like what you see. Because you have the mother's curse on you. That's the one where Mom looked at me one day, and I remember specifically, because she'd thrown a girdle at me. That big rubber thing with the all the metal things. Dobson had a tail like that, but they beat me to death. I sassed her. It was sitting on the bed. She threw it at me and caught me. I couldn't breathe, and the thing was beating me to death. And I was like, ooh. And she looks at me, and she goes, I'm sick of you. I hope you have a child that's just like you. Boom. Did I know? Junior high, I got the curse on me. We had Molly. Life was good. She was a compliant child, just the ultimate. And then God, 17 years later, gave us Luke. He's a great kid. Don't misunderstand me. I get him because he's just like me.
You know what I mean?
Now, if I saw things, if I had done things in a pattern of my life that my child watched me grow up with that were self-destructive, what will he pick up or she pick up? It's just a little word, rock, only, perhaps, maybe. See, I have a friend, I'm preaching tonight, aren't I? I'll finish with this and then we'll move on. I have a friend, John Trent. Some of you may have heard him, Trent and Smalley, the blessing. He's a family counselor and speaks all over the place.
He was on an airplane coming back from a conference one time, and the guy sitting next to him was a NASA scientist. And John's, he's like a little kid. He goes, he's a scientist. He says, what's the coolest project you've ever worked on? He says, well, I worked on Apollo 13. I mean, you know, that's the one with Tom Hanks when he went up and couldn't get back. You know, that's our guys here in Houston. Houston, we have a problem. And man, so John goes, do you know Tom Hanks? He goes, Tom Hanks was not in Apollo 13. He made the movie, but he wasn't in the real ship, but I was part of the engineering crew that worked on that to bring those men home. And John goes, well, like when they went around the moon and they came back for the slingshot effect, what if they'd been off 2 degrees, just 2 degrees? This guy looks at him and he goes, they'd miss Earth by 3 million miles. He was serious. A 2 degree variation, 3 million miles. And John actually wrote a book called The 2 degree Difference, or The 2% Difference. And I started thinking about that with my life. All of a sudden, here I am at 62. I blinked.
what have I left undone? What are the onlys that I need to shore up before I go to the bones of my fathers? What do I do with the time I have left? And some of you, each of you along the way, has a different parameter of time that God's given to you that's going to count. And if you get too many onlys, you're going to wake up one day and have a lot of regrets. I don't want regrets. And some of you, you can't fix them. Some of you can go fix them. But Solomon starts off 1,000 sacrifices, except they were on the high place. The high place. Not a high place, the high place. Everybody knew where this party was. This was the party to be at. The king. So verse 11, God responds, because you have asked this thing and have not requested for yourself long life. There you go, so you asked for long life. Why would anybody want to live long? I mean, seriously. Think about it. I mean, God's kept her around for a reason, but yeah, she functions. But sometimes they're like my mother. They lose their mind somewhere along the way, and they're just there. I think, this is my personal pastoral viewpoint, that God's doing an internal spiritual work that we don't see in the inner man before he brings them home. I'll take that as an amen. That's a modern amen, I guess. As long as it's not Darth Vader. Let me give you one more pastoral clue. This is just for those of you that... And this is something I've learned through life experience, okay? If you are ill and they pick you up in an ambulance and they take you to the ER and they put you in intensive care, they're going to do everything they can in the world to keep you alive. Costs go out the window. They're going to keep you alive unless you have a living will with your request of what you want done to you. You're a Christian. This is not your home. You need to have a living will. Okay? So you decide how much water you can take, how much... This is just an ascension. And they will do everything they can to keep you alive. However, if you get a long-term disease, near the end of your disease, Lord willing, you will be able to go to hospice. And one of the guys in our church, Dr. Jack Lesh, is a key player in that. And he helps believers leave this world without a lot of pain. But if you're in the ER, those doctors have stats they have to keep on who makes it, who doesn't make it. And some of them are young doctors, and they're going to do everything they can. The reason I say this, I got called into a family situation with 7 brothers and sisters.
The mother said, I want to go home. 3 of them were believers, and 4 of them weren't. So, what do you think the believers heard?
I want to be with the Lord. What do you think the others heard? I want to be back at my house. Fortunately, the mother had the foresight enough to have a living will, and she directed one of the daughters, which was not the oldest, to make those decisions for her, because she knew of all the kids, this is the one that could make that kind of decision. And they came, and the young surgeon comes in, and I'm brought in to help them try to discern, do we keep doing this? Do we keep doing that? Do we keep doing this? Do we keep doing that? We talk the pros, we talk the cons, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then everybody's mad at everybody. So I just want you to understand, for me, this is a stewardship of my end of days that I'm giving to my family. And you don't know when your end of days can come. My best friend died at 24 in a boating accident. His wife was 9 months pregnant. He was skiing, and his brother was driving him, and he, you know, did the loop thing, and he was skiing, and he ran into a clay dam and broke everything in his body because the brother got too close. Now, nobody thought he was going to be gone that young. Normally, we make it a little longer.
Please, please have a stewardship. And please avoid the onlys. As a pastor, stay away from the onlys. Only this, it's just a little sin. Little sin will eat you alive because it becomes a big sin. And then it becomes an addiction. and I'm sitting dealing with different individuals right now. 20 years of marriage, I'm done. 25 years of marriage, I'm done. I got three guys right now that have called me and said, let's have lunch. Oh, I don't want to.
Trying to talk them off the ledge.
But I'm not God, so that's his business. He's going to give him discernment. He'll understand. Verse 12, behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise.
Chachem is the Hebrew term, which means skill or prudence in living. And a discerning, bayin, to split, to discern, to cut in half. A discerning heart, so that there will be no one like you before you, nor shall one arise after you. I've given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, and there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. And if you walk in my ways, if you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be disciplined. And my statutes, as your father did, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant. And he offered of the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings, and he made a feast for all of his servants.
So now we've got the wisest man in the world. These two women come before him. They were not nice women in the city, or at least they had reputation in verse 16.
Then just says then. There's no time issue here. That's just a. It says it's kind of like it just rolls right into it after the.
Two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child when she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman gave birth to a child, and there we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it, and she arose in the middle of the night and took my son beside
me. From beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom. And laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, it was not my son whom I had borne.
And the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Now you talk about a young man getting an education really quick. How do you discern in this thing? Cat fight right there before the king. That's mine, not mine, mine, mine. So the king said, the one who says, this is my son, is my son is who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, my son is the dead one, and your son is the living.
So the king says, give me a sword. Hey, that's a pretty cool solution. Look at that. Shink. This is a big sword. This is not a little bitty sword. This is a big Kirby long sword.
Can you imagine the women? So the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other one said, it shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him.
That's kind of a clue what's going on here, okay?
Isn't the Bible great?
This Old Testament is full of this stuff. I love this stuff. It's so awesome. You don't ever see Jesus pull a sword out to try to cut a kid in two. Man, not even in the red letter stuff. That's now, there are some things that Jesus does that are pretty, you know, like destroy the city and so forth. Those are pretty big deals. But this is so cool. I mean, the king answered, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.
So how did Solomon know which one was the real mother?
She was willing to what? Give up her child to keep it alive. And the other one says, I don't care, just to buy him up.
That's what you usually say about the second or third child. Never the first one.
Then you got those ones in the middle, they're invisible. And then by the time you get to the fourth one, because I come from a family of four, by the time you get to that fourth one, they scream and you just say it's their blood. And they go, no blood. And, okay.
And they never get any new clothes. They always get everybody else's clothes. And then you wonder why they turned out weird. So chapter 4 is temple preparations. And he starts to build it. I'm not going to, I'll just hit some of the highlights here. In 429, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. And the Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt.
And he was even wiser than
all men, than Ethan, the Ezraite, and He-Man. Now, I like He-Man.
I'm going to show you something here. This is how my mind works, and you may like it, you may not. These are barbells. And so you put a guy down here, and he's holding up the barbells. This is He-Man. He-Man writes Psalm 88. So, when somebody says, what's in Psalm 88? I go, He-Man wrote Psalm 88. I know it's strange, but the whole Bible is like that in my head. I'm visual and think in terms like this, and I thought, how can I remember who wrote Psalm 88?
Check it out. He-Man writes. So here he is, He-Man. Calcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known surrounding the nations. Look at this. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And verse 34, people came from all over to hear his great wisdom.
Just a footnote, he wrote 1,005 songs. Song of Songs, the title means the most excellent of the songs he wrote. So the Song of Solomon is his most excellent song out of that 1,005.
And he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and he has a lot of the proverbs.
I will tell you, and this was something fascinating when I was in seminary, I learned, that as I studied wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the Egyptians, one of the pharaohs named Amenhotep, had a almost identical sections of proverbs in Egypt. So it became very evident that there was a back and forth jeopardy going on. Like, I'd send my guys over there to see if they're smarter than your guys, and then your guys would come over here. And there was this international consortium of trading wise guys to see who was the smartest in the kingdom. So sometimes there's ancient literature that's similar or identical to the Bible. And did the Bible borrow from them, or did they borrow from the Bible? I can't answer that question because I'm not that much of an Old Testament scholar, but what I can say is the ones recorded in our scripture were designed by the Holy Spirit for us. But
there are some things that are similar
to the ancient Near East. So there were wise guys. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus is born, Edersheim says, you know, people go, well, why didn't they recognize Jesus? Edersheim says there were 64 people claiming to be Messiah at the same time Jesus lived. So how do you know which one's the real deal? Well, I would suggest the one who came back from the dead is a clue. But
I had a friend that just wrote me recently, sent me an email and said, well, I have a friend who's asking about all the major religions of the world. How do you decide that Christianity's right? And I said, well, I'd start with the one who came back from the dead and see if any of the others are still around. Well, Mohammed's dead. Confucius is dead. All these people are dead. I'm going to at least talk to the one that came back. Wouldn't that make sense? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says that's the heart of Christianity, the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, we're all to be pitied. So you say, what separates Christianity from all the religions of the world? The grace of God sending His Son to die in our place, and we don't have to work to get to heaven. There's no works involved here. It's trusting Jesus for eternal life. That's what separates us. You don't have a caste system. You don't have to work your way up. You're not stuck in a social strata.
Great to God. Holy guacamole. Never occurred to you, did it? Well, we got just a little time left. Let's take care of chapter 5. I didn't make it to 11, did I? I was so hoping. So chapter 5, then Hiram the king of Tyre, that's along the Phoenician coast to the north of Israel, on the sea there, the Mediterranean, And his servants sent his servants to Solomon when they heard that he had anointed him king in the place of his father.
And Hiram had been a friend of David.
So we got a family friend. 2 Samuel 5:11 says that they were buddies. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the Lord, for the name of the Lord, because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet."
So that was one of the reasons given in Chronicles, that David was not, God says, "You can't build a house because you've been a man of war. I want the man of peace, Solomon, which means peace,
to build my house." So he's given the Lord rest on every side. In verse 6, "Now therefore command that they cut for me the cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. And I'll give you wages for your servants." And so he says, nobody knows how to cut trees down like the Sidonians.
In other words, Solomon recognized certain skills that individuals had that were excellent. And so when he's building the house of the Lord, he's looking for the best and the brightest. When you give to the Lord, this is just a clue. Give him the best, not the leftovers. I've been in ministry long enough to get used coffee machines, used tea bags, used everything. Let's give it to the seminary. Oh, let's give it to the church. We're through with it. It's junk. You know, if you'd lived in the time of Malachi, you'd have come up way short when you came up for your sacrifice. Because Malachi says, quit bringing me your blind animals and your three-legged ones. God doesn't want your leftovers. See, he deserves our best, not our worst, for what's left over. Just a thought for you.
I just read this stuff. So Solomon and Hiram make a deal, and verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon chokmah, that is the full word for wisdom, skill in living, just as he promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now, I do want to make a note here in verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon 10,000
a month relays, so he had forced laborers,
he's sitting there. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers, so we're going to deal with Adoniram. Deal with Adoniram down the road here, but Adoniram
becomes a leader over the forced laborers. So Solomon did have laborers, but he forced the people into it. So it was governmental conscription to be a laborer for him. I think I'll hold it there, and we'll pick it up at 6 next week, dealing with chronological markers. So let me close out here.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's lesson and encourage you to visit Grace Rock Ministries' website at www.gracerockministries.org. Our website provides a variety of material to communicate the unchanging truths of God's Word, the Bible. While at the website, please consider donating in support of Grace Rock Ministries. Your donation helps us continue to get God's good news to our podcast listeners. Once again, that's www.gracerockministries.org. Thanks.